Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. I'm glad that you're here today. I trust that when you leave here, you'll be glad you've been here. We're working our way through the book of Exodus, and we've entitled our sermon series, Adventures in Exodus. Last week, we took a little bit of a detour and went off into the book of Hebrews as we considered Moses and his faith, by faith Moses, and the fact that he's in that great faith chapter is amazing in light of the things that he had to learn along the way, but it's reflective, really, of our walk as we live for the Lord. We're going to have some times when we're not what God wants us to be. We've got things that we've got to change, and we've got growing up to do, but here we're back into the midst of things, and Moses has some things to learn. And so follow along as I read Exodus chapter 4, 18 through 31. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, now remember, this is after the burning bush encounter, where the Lord has encouraged him, and all the excuses were thrown up by Moses. And the Lord said, no, I'll be with you. This is who I am. And you go forward and represent me. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And so now, after that occasion, Moses now is going back to Jethro, his father-in-law. And he said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were searching your life, seeking your life, are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do pray as we look at this passage of Scripture that God, you would open our eyes. Help us to understand not only the story that is given here, the account of Moses' life, but Father, we would look to our own lives and examine what changes we need to make in our own heart. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our midst. We ask that you would change us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've got a question to begin with this morning. Does it really matter if we obey God? Does it really matter if I obey God in the little things as long as I'm obeying God in the big things? Well, we can look at, what about Adam and Eve? Did it matter that they obeyed God? Oh, yes, it sure did. In Genesis 3, we read that they didn't follow God's word and they disobeyed and they ate of that little apple, just that little disobedience. It cost them greatly. The consequences were great. Their disobedience brought death. They died spiritually the moment they sinned, and they began to die physically. And now we are born sinners because of their disobedience Romans 5:12 reminds us. What about David? Did it really matter that he disobeyed God and had a relationship with Bathsheba? It sure did, and the consequences were great. How about Jonah? Was it important that he obey God and go to Nineveh? Absolutely. He disobeyed and he ended up in the belly of a fish. Today, we're going to look at a very unusual incident in Moses' life. And we're going to see that he learned that he needed to obey God no matter what, because God expects obedience. Today, the main thought, or the big thought, is this. God expects His people to obey His Word. If you don't learn anything else, get that. God expects His people to obey. Moses has been called to deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. However, as we have seen already, he was reluctant in leading God's people and confronting Pharaoh. After posing all of his excuses and even his refusal, God convinced him to go. However, he had a valuable lesson to learn about obedience along the way. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is a challenging and an unusual passage. As we read it, probably you were looking at one another saying, "What in the world does this say?" And that was what I felt as I was studying it. What in the world does this mean? So we're going to try to dive in there, and we're going to see some very important lessons for our lives today. First, let's look at the passage itself. Verses 18 through 20, basically, Moses goes to his father-in-law and just requested to return to Egypt. We see that. There's not a whole lot of new things that we learned there, except it's a little unusual that he goes back to Jethro following the encounter with God in the burning bush. And he tells him not about the burning bush and all that God had said, but he says, "I want to go see whether my brothers are alive in Egypt." I'm not sure whether he's talking there about his family, because his family was still back there. Maybe he was wondering about them, where they were still alive. But that's interesting in light of the fact that he is called to deliver God's people out of Egypt, and yet he's saying, "I'm going to go to see if they're still alive." How can you lead a people out of Egypt if they're all dead? But in any way, Moses must have felt that it was not important at this point to include all the details of that conversation that he had with God. But he goes back, seeks permission, hands the flock back over to his father-in-law that he had been caring for, and he goes with his family towards Egypt. The next couple verses are interesting, verses 21 through 23. And there we find that Moses is reassured that God is in control. Again, I'm not sure if these are God speaking to him again, these words here, after the burning bush, or these are words that he's recalling again about the burning bush that God had said then. But for some reason, he's including this in this text in this order for a reason. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." He's reminding him that he's got his power. He's not on his own. It's no longer just a staff in his hand, but it's the staff of God, representing the power of God that is behind him as he goes forward to talk to Pharaoh about some very difficult things. But notice, he says, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." We'll not consider it much today, but the reality is God is showing here to Moses that he is in charge, that he has control over even the kings, the most powerful people in the world at that time. He was still in charge. And he was letting Moses know that fact because Moses needed to be reminded of that. The Israelites needed to be reminded of that. And Pharaoh would definitely be reminded of that. Here we see for the first time the nation of Israel is referred to as the firstborn son of God. And because Pharaoh would not release Israel, God would then take the life of the firstborn of Pharaoh. Aren't you glad that as he's given this account and telling him what's going to happen, that God knows what's going to happen in the future? God knows the events of history, and he knows the events of your life. Nothing takes God by surprise. You realize that? There is no moment where God says, "Oops, I didn't see that coming. I guess I'll have to go with plan B. No, God is aware, and he's reminding Moses that he is in charge, and he will let others know that as well. Well, we're moving on in the passage, and we're going to park for a little bit more in verses 24 through 26. And this is the weird portion of our passage today. I was looking around on the internet for some sermons from people that I know and aware of to see how they handle this passage. And I noticed that they all get to chapter 4 and verse 24 and they skip over it. And I know why now. It's a challenge. It's weird. It's strange. But I think we'll learn some things here. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. The first questions you have to ask is, who did he meet? And who's he going to put to death? Who's the him that's being talked about? Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. What in the world does that mean? And so he let him alone. He let who alone? All right? It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Well, let's kind of dive in here, all right, and find out what it's talking about. As Moses and his wife Zipporah and their two sons are on their way back to Egypt, they stop off at a lodging place. And that's when these things take place. All of a sudden, we find out that the Lord is ready to put him to death. And I believe it's talking about Moses. You say, why in the world would God do that? He has just talked to Moses. He has reassured him of his presence. And he says, I'm going to use you to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And now he's ready to take his life. This does not make sense. It seems so harsh and so unusual. But yet, we see that there's a problem. The problem is that his son, his firstborn son, had not been circumcised. I find it interesting that immediately when God does something, strikes Moses down, and I don't know whether it was a disease that instantly he gave him or he's pinning him to the ground. I'm not sure how that looked, but all of a sudden his life is on the line and he could not even act to circumcise his own son. And Zipporah, his wife, knew what the situation was, knew the very reason why God was about ready to take the life of Moses, and she steps in and circumcised her son. And all of a sudden it tells us in verse 26, so he, God, let him alone, let Moses alone, and let him live because of the actions of Zipporah. That is weird, isn't it? But I think that the reason why she was so turned off and I believe it's sarcastic statements that she's making, you bridegroom of blood, and repeats that on several occasions, it's probably because Zipporah was not in favor of this whole rite of circumcision to begin with. She may have looked at it as a Midianite, as an Israelite rite, or an Israelite barbaric custom. And so she was not in favor. When it was time to circumcise their son, which God had commanded, she was probably the one that said, I don't want to go through with that. I think it's a foolish tradition. It's a foolish rite. And I'm not going to go along with that. Well, God was not happy with Moses' disobedience. And the reason why we find this is so important, we look back to Genesis chapter 17. Let me just read it for you. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14 say this, and this is in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham, as for you, you are to keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. And it goes on to say, if they're not circumcised, they will be cut off from the nation of Israel. So really, it was a sign to the nation that you belonged to God, that you were cut off from the outside world, you belonged to Him, and you belonged to the covenant of Israel. You believed in God, you had faith in God, and as a sign of that obedience, it was then circumcising the males. I find it, again, rather striking that God, as Moses is on his way to do the job he has called him to do, he's ready to take his life for disobedience. But I believe there's an important point here. If Moses intended to serve the God of Abraham that the covenant was given to and through, he had an obligation to circumcise his sons. This was also an important part of his preparation for Exodus. Later, when the Israelites celebrated the first Passover, every male was required to be circumcised. Moses needed to set the example. If he was going to lead the people out of Egypt, he himself had to keep the covenant. How could Israel's prophet be the leader that God intended for him to be if he neglected his own responsibility and disobeyed his God? We're going to look at that in just a moment again, but I find it interesting that God uses interesting means and interesting people to deliver. Here we see again in the deliverance theme that God uses women as instruments of his deliverance. I think that's fascinating. That ought to be encouragement to all of you women that are here today. It was the midwives who ignored the decree of Pharaoh and saved the Hebrew babies in chapter 1 of Exodus. It was Moses' mother and sister and Pharaoh's own daughter that spared Moses' life in Exodus chapter 2. And now we find in Exodus 4 that Moses' wife Zipporah saves the life of Moses. Not only that, but Zipporah the Midianite, along with Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess woman, they're foreign women that God used to accomplish his plan. That is, again, amazing because it's a reminder of God's sovereignty, that God rules over all. He is the redeemer of his people. He is the main character of the book. He is the one who is in charge, and he can use whomever and whatever means to fulfill his purposes. For whatever reason, we don't know exactly what happens next in the text between then and when he goes off to meet his brother Aaron. For whatever reason, Moses' wife and children do not appear again on the scene until Exodus chapter 18, where they're rejoining up with Moses after he leads the nation out of Egypt. It may be that after this incident, that Zipporah and her two children go on home, and they're then until later on after the Exodus. But I believe the main point of this unusual portion of Scripture is that God is telling Moses in no uncertain terms, you must obey me. You must learn this. If you hope to go to the children of Israel and say, this is what God says, obey him in the Passover. Obey him in being circumcised. Obey him in leaving and going out to a land that I have for you. They had to learn obedience, but it began with their leader. Folks, I think it's important also, the little side note, that little things are important. Now, again, for the nation of Israel, for the Israelites, circumcision wasn't just a little thing. But to us today, 2014, we look at this occasion, we think, but such a small thing. Why would God be ready to take Moses' life, his deliverer, over such a small thing? And yet we see that obedience to God in the small things, in our seemingly so-called small things, are important. Our society today may consider these things unimportant. They may adopt the attitude that right and wrong is a matter of what you can get away with. But this is not the way with God's people. We're to serve God, and it begins with obedience in the little things. It begins with obedience, telling the truth in the workplace, working with integrity, being on time, giving a full day's work and effort. All of the things that seemingly are little things are important to God. I love this quote by Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary wife, and her husband was killed by the Aka Indians along with several other missionary men. And she makes this statement in her book, Quest for Love. Does it make sense to pray for guidance about the future if we are not obeying in the thing that lies before us today? How many momentous events in Scripture depended on one person's seemingly small act of obedience? Rest assured, do what God tells you to do now and depend upon it, and He will show you what to do next. That's great advice. In fact, as I have had people come to me to ask about, as they're seeking God's direction for the future, I tell them, I said, I don't know what to tell you except this. Do what God has told you to do now. Obey Him in what has been revealed to you, and then God will show you the way to go in that's unknown. But start with the little things. Start with what you know to be true from the Word of God. Don't compromise, but do what's right. Another, I think, also application of this, obedience begins at home. Moses was ready to lead the nation of Israel. That was a very prominent position. That was a public position. But God was pointing out to him, you better get your house straight first. You better do what is right in the home. Now, I don't know what all happens in the next reason, why they were sent on home, whether there still was friction in the home or whether they were there in safety with all the things that were going on in Egypt. But I still feel that there's a principle that's there, that's throughout Scripture, that God expects us to do in private what He would want us to do, to obey in our private life before He really wants to use us in a way in our public life. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he writes about one of the qualifications of a pastor, which is a very humbling thing. He says that you need to make sure your house is in order first. And I don't take that lightly. I think that's very important. And here's what the Scripture says, is it's giving the qualifications of a pastor. Now the overseer or the pastor must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And here it is. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey. They obey him with respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's house? You cannot lead others until you first of all are leading in your own home. That's a wonderful principle. It's a humbling principle. But I think that that's one of the applications we can make from this text before us today. Obedience to God in our private life is important. I think that's why in Scripture, in the New Testament, we read, don't be quick to be a teacher because you'll receive greater judgment. And so the principle there again is watch your own personal life. Well, we move on very quickly and we see the reunion of Moses and his brother, and we won't spend a lot of time there. Just note that the fact that, notice in verse 31, as Aaron and Moses go and speak to the elders of Israel, remember how Moses was so afraid that they wouldn't believe him? Lord, I don't know how to speak, and they won't believe me anyway. You got to help me. You got to give me a helper here. And so he gave Aaron to him. And notice in verse 31, and the people believed when they told him what God had said. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. All the fears that Moses had were unfounded. God told them in Exodus 3:18 that the people would believe. In other words, the Israelite people would believe him. But again, Moses, with his lack of faith, did not believe. Well, what I'd like to bring out is some application here, the second point in our outlines, the picture of future things. This is not just referring to obedience. That's one of the major lessons we have. But I think it's also a picture of the future. The future Exodus, and the future person of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to bring out some of these terms that are used in the text before us, and I would encourage you to go and study them further because they really point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the deliverer, as the one who delivers us from slavery of sin. And so these terms are related to deliverance and to salvation. The first term I want to point out is firstborn. In the text before us, we find that it's interesting that firstborn is mentioned several times in succession. We find in chapter 4, verse 22, that Moses was instructed to go to Pharaoh and say that thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. That's the first occurrence. The second one is in the next verse. If you refuse, Pharaoh, to let the people go, I will kill your firstborn son. So here we find that not only is God referred to as the father of his firstborn son Israel, but we find Pharaoh has his firstborn son. But then in verses 24 through 26, we see there Moses, he had to circumcise his firstborn son. So I think that's very important because then we see in the New Testament an interesting parallel. But before I get there, I want to mention, remember then, as long as they applied the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn son would be saved, would be spared. But it's all pointing toward, again, Jesus Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn over all creation. It's the idea that Jesus is preeminent. He is declared as first. He is before all things. He has all the rights and privileges and responsibility of a firstborn. He is the preeminent one. Think about that relationship between God and his firstborn son, as referred to in our text, Israel. Israel did not act like a firstborn son, did they? They grieved their father. Oftentimes they went after other gods from other nations. They grieved the heart of God over and over again. But when it came time for Jesus Christ to begin his public ministry and he was baptized by John the Baptist, the voice from heaven, from God the Father, said this of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so there he is referring to, as much as the nation of Israel messed up and were miserable sons of God or firstborn sons, Jesus Christ was the perfect son, and that pointed to him. Also, another term that's used here, which we may not like, is God's wrath. We see that that's really noted here. We don't see the term being used, but we see that's what's happening in verses 24 through 26. That Moses is disobedient and he experiences the wrath of God. His life is on the line. God's wrath is God's righteous indignation. God's wrath is his righteous anger. We must not think of the wrath of God as God flying off the handle, because it's measured, it's just, it's righteous, and it's not just an emotion that goes off at the spur of the moment. But God's wrath is against all sin and rebellion and disobedience. Later on in Exodus chapter 34, we read this: "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin.'" We like that part. But then it goes on to say, "but who will by no means clear the guilty." We find here, if God's wrath was extended against Moses because of disobedience over circumcision, and if God's wrath is shown against the nation of Egypt because they disobeyed God by not having the blood applied, that's a great lesson and a foreshadowing of our understanding of the wrath of God against all sin and against all sinners. God doesn't just sweep sin under the carpeting. He doesn't sweep our disobedience and rebellion and ignore it. God doesn't just wink at sin. If Moses was afraid of Pharaoh's wrath and what the king would do, it was nothing compared to facing the wrath of God. That theme is carried through the New Testament. Listen to what John 3:36 says. "Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life." Praise God for that. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God is a fearful thing. But the blood of Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus Christ's Son for eternal life is a wonderful thing because that appeases the wrath of God. And that's our next point, the blood sacrifice. The blood sacrifice or the spilling of blood. In our text before us, it's kind of interesting. We see a bloody sacrifice through the circumcision. Now that was an interesting account here as Zipporah circumcises her son and then throws the foreskin at the feet of Moses. Blood is dripping. That was not a very nice scene. But it's foreshadowing the importance of blood for the forgiveness, for the salvation of Moses' life. Later on, we see in the Passover, the blood is applied to the doorposts, and that was the salvation of the Israelites. But oh, the perfect example that is provides of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that appeases the wrath of God. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved from our sins. Oh, what a wonderful picture. Through the shedding of blood, that is the only way that man can be forgiven. And then we find the idea of substitution. It was not Moses that was circumcised. It was his firstborn son. It's showing the idea of a substitute. How about the blood that was put on the doorpost? Where did that come from? A substitute. A lamb. The sacrificial lamb became the substitute. And we read that Jesus became our substitute. It teaches us that God's wrath demands blood. His wrath will consume those who are outside His covenant. However, blood will be spilled by a substitute in order to save His beloved children. I am so thankful that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is what forgives us of our sin. And it's pointed out in Isaiah 53, He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So from this small account of Moses, in kind of a weird portion of Scripture in the Old Testament, tucked away in the book of Exodus, we find a picture of the ultimate one that would come, the ultimate deliverer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting that as you look in Luke's gospel, you may be looking at me funny and saying, how do you see all that stuff in there? It's fascinating when you see the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead and he's walking with his disciples. He is pointing out to them, he's saying that beginning with Moses, he says, the scriptures began telling about me. And so it's a wonderful progressive revelation, unveiling of himself and all of his splendor, and Jesus Christ is the one who provides us with forgiveness. I'd like to close with this. Is there something that God has revealed in his word that he expects you to do and you're not doing it? I can't say this morning that he's going to wipe you out on the way home from church. I would never make that statement. But you know what? But God is not pleased if we are disobeying him. That'd be a fearful thing if we had to really worry about that. But we ought to be worried about that. We ought to be concerned about doing what God wants us to do. Thank God for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, or we'd all be wiped out. But praise God for his grace and mercy. But maybe there's something in your life that you know is not right. I encourage you, take care of it. Go to God. Go to your Heavenly Father and make it right. Confess it. Don't live in disobedience because God expects obedience. In fact, I want to just read a couple other verses to add to this that remind us of God's expectation for us. God told Joshua upon the death of Moses, he said this, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to what's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. 1 Samuel 15 says this, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Maybe we could even say it this morning, today, not referring to the animal sacrifices of the past, but to say, to obey is better than worship. If we come and we're disobedient and we're disregarding what God expects from our life, He says, quit your worship, stop it, and make it right with God. Ecclesiastes, at the end of the book, Solomon has written this wonderful book as the wisest man and the richest man who ever lived. And he said this, the end of the whole matter is this. Fear God and what? What does it say, class? Keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The Lord Jesus in John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. James 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. God expects His people to obey. Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys to the World Championship in football in 1971, admitted that being a quarterback was frustrating in this regard. His coach Landry, whom he respected very well, he said this, you know what, I don't like the fact that he tells me when to pass, when to run, and in only emergency situations can I change the play. I don't like that. My pride doesn't allow me to enjoy that, even though he has a genius mind. But Roger Staubach later admitted, I had to face up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. I believe that says a whole lot. I believe that as we obey, as we trust God with His Word, even in those areas that we're just not sure about, but we're going to trust Him, that obedience brings harmony, fulfillment, and great victory. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we desire to be people who are doing what You want us to do. We desire to be people in our private lives who we are in our public lives. Father, forgive us for when we put on a mask. Forgive us when we put on a good front. May we be willing to repent, to come to fall on our knees before You and make things right. Never just covering over. Never just going through the motions. Just doing worship because it's expected of us and ritual. God, forgive us of that. That makes You sick. But, oh God, may we be people who are willing to run and to repent and to reestablish that fellowship that needs to be there with our Heavenly Father. God, I pray that You would do Your work in our lives this morning. We know that this is something that we could easily pass off and walk away from this building this morning without any change. But God, stir our hearts. Grip a hold of us. May Your Holy Spirit do His intended work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.